Turn with me this morning in the Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I want to speak today on the subject, "They Remembered His Words." And I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 of this record. Luke, chapter 24. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the eleven, and to all the rest." Here we have the record of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his appearance to the women that came early to the sepulchre. I'd like to speak on this thought taken from verse 8, "They remembered his words." This in our American culture is the weekend in which that we observe Memorial Day, in which that we recognize those who have gone on from this life, particularly those who have paid the supreme price in giving their life to defend our country. And when we think of memorial, why then our understanding associates that part of our makeup in our being which refers to our memory. And the memory is a most mysterious and a unique faculty of our being, but yet it's a precious capacity which we have. Your memory and mine can bring both present joy and pain as we recall past events. You can think back through the use of this capacity that you have, which we call your memory. And there are many things that you can think upon which bring great joy. There are also things that you can think upon which bring much pain, and which that you may even try to blot out of your memory. Your memory can both confuse and clarify present events. As you look at where you're at in life right now, you can think of some things in the past, and you can say, yes, I see how that's worked together to bring me here. It can clarify things. And yet it can also confuse things. Some of us still have things that have occurred in our past that we do not have understanding as to their occurrence, as to how this relates to our present set of circumstances. And the more we think on those things, the more confused it causes us for the present. In the present case of these disciples, their memories serve to explain and clarify many teachings of Jesus which had not previously been understood. And it also helped to explain to them the greatest crisis that they had ever experienced in their lives. And that was the death of their Master and their Lord. For remember, the disciples on the day of the resurrection were devastated. They were not individuals of great faith there awaiting for their Lord to come forth out of the grave, even though he had foretold that they could destroy this body and 3 days he would raise it again. Not a one was there expecting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hopes and ambitions that they had been given under the ministry of Christ had been dashed to pieces. And they came not to see a risen Christ, but to anoint a dead body. And thus they were not what we would call those who had high hopes of the future. And yet when the message was given unto them, he's not here, he's not dead, he is risen as he said he would. And do you remember when he spoke to you in Galilee about this event? And they said, yeah, we went to church under him in Galilee. We remember now. And they remembered his words. Their memory helped to explain and in their understanding that had been lacking when they had sat under the ministry of Christ on numerous occasions. Do you have memories of how that you have sat under teachers, Sunday school, ministers, books, tracts, and you read or heard certain things taught, and yet it went in one ear and out the other, until some future crisis came to pass, and then you saw, I see what that person is saying now. This is what happened to the disciples here. They had had the best teacher that the world had ever known, for never a man ever spake like Jesus Christ. And yet they did not comprehend what he was saying. But let us not find fault with them too easily, for we're made out of the same passions as they were. I dare say I'm looking upon a group of people, some of you that I know well, and know your past. And you've had enough truth presented unto you that if you could recall it all, you could write volumes. But how well is your memory working? What do you really remember from all the teachings that you have sat under in the years that you've been a Christian? And if you really want to know, just let some crisis come in your life, and it will cause you to see whether that what you've been taught has done you any good or not, or whether it has just been like pouring so much water on a duck's back. Now this morning, I'd like for us to look at the effects that this had upon these women and these disciples. We'll just look at the text in progressive form here, starting in verse 6. First, they remembered his teachings. The teachings which he had given to them came back to their remembrance. The text says, when he was yet in Galilee. Now let's look at what he had taught them in the community of Galilee. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Our Lord began his earthly ministry at age 30, approximately. Completed it with his crucifixion at age 33. And he came on the scene after that John the Baptist was passing from the scene, for Christ must increase and the ministry of John the Baptist must decrease. He fed the multitudes. He spoke in parables. He had many great teachings. He performed miracles. And to substantiate his claims that he was the Messiah. But it wasn't until on into his ministry to the multitudes that he introduced this startling revelation in Galilee. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremias, and or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples. Now here is this teaching which begins to be new. Then charged he his disciples that he should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. What he began to teach them in Galilee, Caesarea Philippi, was that he was not only the Christ, they confessed that, the Son of the living God, but that he had a work to do which was going to cost him his very life. Now look at the response of Peter, one of the vocal leaders and spokesmen for the group. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Lord, you can't die. It isn't necessary for you to go to such extremes. Save yourself. Spare yourself this. And you know that spirit has never left, even within the realm of we as Christians. God sometimes calls upon Christians by providence to give away their lives. And other Christians say, "Oh, wait a minute, you don't have to go that far. You don't have to pay that price." Some may part with great amounts of wealth, and they're criticized by other Christians on behalf of that. Say, "Now, wait a minute, it isn't necessary to be a Christian that you have to go through this." And so there is forever that tendency that when God calls you, or He calls upon me, to sacrifice our being, our material matters, and even our reputation, we will always be exposed to others who will criticize and say, "That isn't necessary. You're going too far." But now notice how Jesus responded to Peter. That he turned, or rather verse 23, "But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me.'" This offends me, Peter. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now this is the same master who has just commended Peter for saying that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and informing Peter that he didn't learn this just by human instruction, but this was by a divine instruction that made the human instruction effectual. "My Father in heaven revealed this unto you, Peter." But then when it came to the work of what Jesus came to do from the Father to perform, Peter said, no, "Be it far from you. This just isn't necessary." And so Jesus rebuked Peter in that same conversation and said, "You're thinking like a man now." And a man's thinking is preserve self. Then he goes on and says in verse 25, "For whosoever will lose his life or save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And so the Master begins to teach that the way to acceptance with God for him as the Son of Man is to give away his life in order that he might find life. And he gave it away on the cross in order that he might save lost men and women and boys and girls. So what began to be taught in Galilee, and they did not understand it, you say, "Well, how do you know that? How do you know they didn't understand it?" Well, look over in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 19. John 2, verse 19. Jesus just throws out a statement at the beginning of his ministry when he performed the miracle there of turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Galilee. He states in verse 19, "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the what? The temple of his body." Now look, verse 22, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So don't get unduly discouraged if you don't understand everything that comes forth from this pulpit. As we attempt to teach you, not with the clarity that Jesus had the ability to teach, but with the gifts which God has given to us, and He gives to every man severally as He will. Some ministers are able to clarify things in such a way that other men are not given the same degree of clarity. But my friend, without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, applying that directly to your mind, there is no human minister, even Jesus Himself, who can make clear the Word of God to you because of the darkness of our minds and our interest to maintain self. We're so concerned about parting with something that's in self-honor and self-worth that when we hear the teachings of the Word of God, we sit there with little sieves in our minds and we just sift out that which talks about a cross and self-denial. It talks about our sin. It talks about the greatness of God. We just sift through that unless the Spirit of God makes it effectual in our lives. So don't get unduly discouraged if we bring something here from time to time in this pulpit and you leave and say, I didn't quite get what Brother Jim was getting at today. Listen, God may have a providence down the road that may clarify what I say on a given day that makes that so clear to you. You said, how did I miss it? How did I miss it? There may be a crisis ahead for some of us that will help us to understand the teachings of God's Word better. So they remembered the great teachings of the Master. Secondly, they remembered His words in that they remembered who He claimed to be. Who He claimed to be. And who did He claim to be? He claimed to be none other than the term, the Son of Man. Now, this is a term that is given to our Lord that primarily describes His humanity. That Jesus Christ was not only God of very God, but He was incarnated in human form. And that title is placed upon our Master as the Son of Man. Luke primarily describes Him as such. John primarily gives Him the title Son of God. He is both God and man. He is perfect God and He is perfect man. So that when He could make those claims, His enemies understood very clearly what He was claiming. There are those who would have us to believe that Jesus never ever claimed to be God. Then why did they accuse Him of blasphemy? Why did they try to stone Him? When they say, you being a man, makest yourself God. They understood, that is, the enemies of Jesus understood what He was claiming. And when He made that great claim that hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds and great glory, the high priest rent His garments and says, blasphemy. So the title, the Son of Man, while it primarily refers to His humanity, is also a title that Jesus ascribed to say, I, as the Theanthropos, God in man, shall sit at the right hand of God, having the same prerogatives as God, and you'll see me coming one day to judge the whole world. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, what need do we have of anything further? This man is blaspheming God. They remembered His words at the resurrection. Now, my friend, when you go through a crisis in your life, you need to remember who Jesus Christ is. You need to remember who He claimed to be. That He's just not another good religious teacher. He is the eternal God who, before there was ever a world, existed in perfect communion as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Godhead. That before there was anything materially came into existence, God existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We need to recognize that the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He is the all-sufficient, all-wise, all-powerful God who never has a problem, who has sufficient wisdom and power to take care of anything that should ever come to pass in His creation because He's in control of it all. That's what separates God apart from the idols. Now, men may have idols of God. By that, I don't mean that they've got some little statue set in their closet somewhere that they sneak in and privately bow down to and pray. An idol is some view of God that does not ascribe God the full character and privileges of who He is. He is omniscient. That means He knows everything. God has never learned a thing. He's never acquired any knowledge. God doesn't have to look out and say, there's what I see out there. I wish I'd known that before I ever created the world, or else I'd have never done it. No, not God. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is not a limited, feeble, little God who would like to do things, but He can't do it because the devil has too much power. My friend, our God is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is perfect God of very God, and Jesus Christ is that one whom I'm talking about. And they remembered His claims. And when you get to the point where you're going up to the tomb of someone whom you had admired dearly, my friend, you need more than just a human being there to comfort you. You need the claims of a resurrected Christ who was God. They remembered who He claimed that He was, the Son of Man. Now thirdly, they remembered His awareness of God's sovereign purpose in His life. Look at the next part of our text. The Son of Man must be delivered, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered. They remembered He had told them how that His life was under the control and the purpose of God. That He had come into the world on a mission to seek and to save that which was what? Which was lost. He was sent forth from God and did not cease to be God, but assumed a human nature that existed with His divine nature in order that He might taste of death and die in the place of sinners. For God cannot die. God as a spirit cannot die, but as a human being in His human nature, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And yet it is said that God died. You say that's a contradiction. No, it isn't. One day this old body, which I possess, is going to die. But don't look for me in that grave. I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be there. The real conscious being of Jesus Christ, or rather of Jim Gables, is going to be with the Lord. All right? Now, in my makeup as a human being, I have a physical component, which is material, a body. And I have a non-physical component, which is spirit. I have two natures in one being. I don't die in my spiritual component. That goes to be with the Lord. But my physical component goes back to the dust of the earth. But when you hold my funeral, you'll be saying, Jim Gables died. That is my being. You will be ascribing that part of my physical component, which is going to go back to the dust of the earth, but you'll be ascribing that physical death to my being. But my spiritual component will not die. It will go to be with the Lord. Now, my friend, our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was God. He died in His human nature. But His divine nature, it is attributed to what happened to Him in His human nature, is attributed to His whole being. Thus, it is true to say that God purchased the church with His what? His own blood. His own blood. It was human blood that Jesus Christ shed. But because His nature was united with His divine nature, it can truly be said with justification, it was God who died on that cross. God who died there. And they remembered His words. And He was aware that there was a sovereign purpose which was in control of His human life that had ordained Him that He must be delivered into the hands of men. My friend, there was no luck or chance in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in the fullness of time, when God determined the time that Jesus was to be born. Mary didn't determine that. God determined when Mary would conceive. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Who determined that time? God determined it. He could have had Jesus born outside of the Garden of Eden. But no, thousands of years transpired, and in the fullness of time, a Jewish virgin brought forth the Son of God in flesh. Yes, His life came into this world because there was a preordination to it. And to use the biblical expression, predestination to it. A predetermined. Our Lord didn't come into this world on a Sunday school picnic. He didn't come into this world on a vacation. He came into this world because of the preordained purpose of God that He come into this world to die in the place of sinners. Now they remembered this. They remembered He said He must be delivered. He must be. Now whenever you see a must be, then you can rest assured God's behind that thing. Whatever God's purposes must come to pass, or else He's frustrated and He becomes some type of a little limited idol which men have in their minds of God. No, they remembered God's sovereign purpose in the life of Jesus. Nextly, in verse 7, they remembered the opposition of His enemies. Look again. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. You say, Pastor, I don't quite understand that. How can Jesus' death be preordained by God? And how can the men who put Him to death be responsible? Both things are true, my people. God not only ordained the time of Jesus' crucifixion, He ordained the very people who would put Him on the cross. And yet each and every one of those who participated in that act are described as murderers by the Word of God. They were held responsible for what they did. In other words, the divine preordination and decrees of God's sovereignty do not interfere with the free moral agency of men. Men are responsible for what they do, and the people that crucified Jesus did it because their own hearts hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And God used that hatred to bring to pass that which He had ordained for the death of His only Son. Now let's look at this. You say, Pastor, that's pretty deep. And we're treading heavy water here. Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 4 and see if this be the case. See if this is how the early Christians understood the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. The apostles have been told not to preach anymore about Christ, and they have been let go from the authorities. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported that all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art what? Thou art God. If you're going to pray, you better be able to pray to the true God. He's the only one that can control the circumstances of your life. Thou art God, and which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all of it. That is, You're the God which is the cause of all of the creation. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. But not only is God sovereign in His creation, He's sovereign in His providence, what He has created. Look, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Some of you, how many of you read Psalm 2 and wondered, where in the world does that apply at? Why are the heathen raged and people imagine the vain thing? An inspired apostle says this has a reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heathen and the religious instructed people of Israel imagined somehow they were going to frustrate the plan and the purpose of God by crucifying Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. And they didn't recognize it, but they were actually fulfilling what God had decreed. And God was sitting in the heavens, according to Psalm 2, and laughing. God's sitting up there and the wicked men saying, we'll show you. God says, all right, we'll just see. And they went ahead and did what they wanted to do, and they did not know they were doing but what God had ordained was to be done. Look on. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever their free will wanted to do. Is that right? Look next. For to do whatsoever thy hand, power, and thy counsel, wisdom, determined before to be done. My friend, every act that took place around that cross was under the direct control and the wisdom of God had ordained it to come to pass. Now you say, why does that give a Christian any comfort, consolation? Why does that? Because these Christians here were being persecuted. And they saw that if God created the world and He was in control of the crucifixion, He was also in control of what was going on in their very lives. So then, instead of making them fatalist, instead of giving them some type of a callous, indifferent response, look in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may what? Speak thy word. In other words, if we can be assured that what God has created, He's still active in what He has created, and He's still able to control, then we can go to Him and say, Lord, give us the boldness to face whatever crisis that we are in. Now, if we don't see that, then we'll not be very bold and very confident that God can do anything about the needs in our own lives. Lord, we saw how You created the heavens and the earth, and You were in control of that. You're the one who determined how many stars were out there. You're the one who determined how the sun, moon, and stars would fit into place. And we saw what took place on the cross when Your only begotten Son was crucified, and we saw You were just as much in control of that down to the minute details as You were when You created. And in light of that, now God, give us the boldness to stand up for what is right. And what took place? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they what? Spake the Word of God with boldness. My friend, what took place on the cross was preordained of God, but what took place on the cross, the men were responsible for what they were doing. You say, I still can't quite reconcile that. Go back to Acts chapter 2 then. Acts chapter 2. Notice that in the mind and the revelation of God, there is no conflict between what God has decreed and what men do. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, but men are responsible for their deeds. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs, wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge, and that word means foreordination, of God, ye have taken, and by what? Wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, being loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that He should be holden of it. Do you see how that Peter could preach that day and say that everything that took place in the crucifixion, God had decreed it to take place, and yet He charged those people who put Jesus to death with murder? You see, He didn't have any conflict the way we get it in our minds. We say God can't bring to pass whatever He's pleased to bring to pass because men may frustrate it. Or on the other hand, we say, well, if God has decreed whatever's come to pass, then whatever will be, let us sit on a stump and do nothing. That's our problem. The Bible doesn't have that problem. God, who sits and rules in the heavens, is sovereign. And yet, you and I are responsible for everything which we do. Wicked hearts took Jesus, and wicked hands nailed Him to the cross. And God held them accountable for that. Now, if you can't reconcile, then how can God hold a person responsible for that which He has preordained? Then I say again, the problem is with us, and it's not with the Word of God, because both truths are set forth.
and they remembered the opposition of his enemies. Next of all, they remembered his sufferings. Verse 7 of our text in Luke 24 says, "And be crucified." They remembered the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. As they watched him hang there and die, they felt that was the end. But bless God, there was a thief on one side who started out thinking the same way. Only he came before his death to say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me," where? In paradise. There was a thief who, in a great crisis of his life, was enabled by the Spirit of God to see who Jesus Christ was and to some measure what he was accomplishing there in his demise. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who was reading about Isaiah chapter 53, of how somebody was suffering in that chapter? And he asked Philip, "Who is this prophet speaking of? Is he talking of himself or somebody else?" And Philip took him aside and preached unto him who? Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." What was taking place in that crucifixion, my friend? It was substitution. It was the innocent one, the just one, dying in the place of unjust ones. That's what the crucifixion's all about. It's just not a moral story to try to draw sympathy to the underdog Jesus. I don't preach Jesus as some type of a sympathetic victim on a cross. We preach Him as a powerful Lord, dying on a cross, establishing His kingdom there. Not being put to death without His ability and His powers, "I lay down my life. I have the power to take it up again." This is that one who's suffering. But what's going on in his suffering? He's bearing the sins and iniquities of sinful people. That's what's going on there. And those Jews read those scriptures for hundreds of years and did not comprehend what was going on in those scriptures. And now then, those women on the day of the resurrection, they remembered his words. They remembered, as they watched him die on the cross, what he was saying there. "Father, forgive them, for they wot. They know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." My friend, Jesus did not die because of physical ailments on a cross. He didn't die because his human nature became exhausted and he needed a respirator to stay alive. Jesus died as a mighty victor. "I commend my spirit." And he cried out, not as someone who had come to the last gasp on a respirator, but he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, I commend my spirit." "It is finished!" That was the cry of a victor on that cross. And my friend, if we like to hear that, let us also recognize that we ought to rejoice in understanding he actually accomplished something there in his death. He accomplished something. He didn't just try to do something. He didn't just try to set a good example. He didn't try to draw sympathy from those that were around him and watching him as an underdog, a helpless victim. He accomplished the salvation of his people in Christ. And he purchased gifts of grace there which he now sits on the throne of God and administers as a sovereign king and says to the Holy Spirit, "Go down there and apply this to the life of Jim Gable. That's what I purchased for him, which was purposed by the Father. Go down there and cause him to see what I've been saying all this time." Now that's what's going on in your life and mine. And when you were converted and brought to Jesus Christ, my friend, you went through a crisis. And it took the Holy Spirit to give you understanding of that which we preach about. Because the lost man can hear about this. He can understand the principles of the gospel, but there's one thing the lost man cannot see and understand. He cannot see the glory that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't see that glory because his eyes are blinded to self. And unless that eyesight is lifted off and the cataracts are removed, he'll never see Jesus as Lord in a kingdom like the dying thief saw. And so Jesus says, Spirit, go. Open the eyes of Jim Gables, the blind. And I remembered his words. I remembered then what those country preachers had been preaching about all those years, and I didn't quite understand what was going on. I remember what Mom and Dad were trying to tell me. I remember what Grandma was trying to tell me. And all those things suddenly made sense. I remembered the words which had been instructed me. They remembered his sufferings. Next, they remembered his resurrection. They remembered where the hope of Jesus lay. The third day, rise again. Where's your hope at? What gives you a hope to continue living? What gives you such a hope that it keeps you from taking the gun and emptying your brains out of your head? What keeps you going? Now, all men have got to have some hope. This is a world which is a world of continual crisis. And your hope is either going to be in something material or it's going to be in some other source. What keeps you going? My friend, what kept the Lord Jesus Christ going? What kept the Lord Jesus Christ going? You want a biblical answer? I hope you do. I hope you do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's see what it was that enabled Jesus to go to that cross. There was something on the other side of that cross that gave him a hope. What was it? Hebrews 12th chapter. Listen carefully because it's our hope as well. Find it here in a moment. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? You ought to underscore that. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God. What enabled Jesus to go through the crisis of Calvary? He saw that that wasn't the end of it. There was a life on the other side of Calvary. There would be an empty tomb, and he would sit at the right hand of God as victor over sin, suffering, and death. Now, where does your hope lie at? In that same hope, that if it's in Jesus Christ, because I live, you shall live also. There is a hope for God's people, and that hope is on the other side of this grave, the other side of this life, in the resurrection of our very bodies. Oh, my people, there is strength. There is hope. Now, as we walk through this earthly pilgrimage, we have a tendency, because our health begins to fail, families begin to leave us, finances begin to rust away, we began to lose hope. But you know what's taking place? God's weaning us from this material hope and is preparing us for a new world ahead. And all the time we think that God's destroying us when he's actually sparing us for what yet lies ahead. I think I mentioned to some of you people Wednesday night what happened this past week in my life. I thought it was something significant. I love birds. I love cats. And I don't like for cats to eat birds. And yet God's infinitely wise. He's the one that gave the nature to my cats. And I may be fighting against God, but every time one of my cats run in with a bird, I choke them to death to let the bird go. And I like my cats as well. The dogs get after them, then I get the dogs. I'm for the underdog, you see. Anyway, I was eating one day this week, and I heard the little wren making her nest. And she flew in on our carport and started bringing the little pieces of grass in, started making her nest on a little desk area just about 3 foot high there. And I knew she wasn't going to have a chance. My cats would have her before she even hardly got turned around. So I finished eating and went out there, and sure enough, she'd already made almost a full nest. I hated to do that, but I went over there and took her little nest, took it out, tore it up, throwed it out in the yard. She sat on that stump over there and just chirped at me, and I don't know whether she was cussing or not, but she was sure making a to-do of it. I went back in the house, and here the little thing came right back again. She worked another couple hours over there, got almost another full nest completed. And here the old destroyer of nest went back out there and tore her future plans all to pieces again. Oh, she got mad again. She sat out there and just chirped and chirped and chirped. She must no doubt have gone through all the bird kingdom and says, that guy over there, that creature, he hates birds, and he's out to destroy birds. He doesn't want birds to have any happiness or any little birds. What she didn't know was, I was saving her life. I knew what the nature of my cats were. And my friend, sometimes God puts us in crisis experiences. And He tears up our little nest in which that we are so secure in. And you know we're all like that. We want little life, little nest of security. The same thing happened over and over again where nothing disrupts our little nest. And God comes along and tears that nest up. And we say He's against us. He's out to destroy us. Oh, David, we need to remember His words. We need to remember that what He's doing is sparing us from a love of this present world and getting rooted down here as if this is where our hope lies. Our hope is not here. The Lord Jesus' hope was not here. It was on the other side of Calvary. On the other side of the grave was where His hope lay. And that's where your hope and mine is. So when that crisis comes, if it's disruption in the family, if it's disruption at work, if it's disruption of health, if it's whatever it may be, and you think, my God, You're against me, and you say with Jacob of old, all these things are against me. Oh, may you remember the words, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. They remembered His words. Now finally, they remembered His words, and that they then remembered their dead faith and traditions. Have you ever heard the expression down here south, getting caught red-handed? Is that an expression that you all use here in the south? As most of you know, I'm from the Midwest, and sometimes our expressions are not the same. Do you use that here? I've never heard it used. He got caught red-handed. That means he was robbing a store or something, got caught with the very goods in his very hand. Do you see that's what these ladies got caught with? They came with spices to anoint a dead body. How would you like to have been holding spices and suddenly the Lord appears to you and say, what are you going to do with those? We came expecting You to rise, Lord. No. They came there, and with those spices, they were confessing the dullness of their understanding and their faith, and which was rooted in tradition. How many times have my religious traditions had to be exposed to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to be parted with? There are certain practices and certain beliefs that I have had in my life in which that I got caught red-handed when suddenly the powerful understanding of who Jesus was caught me there. That's why that I preach that Jesus saves. That salvation's of the Lord. I used to say such things as, well, the Lord's done His part, the rest is up to you. I got caught red-handed with that. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. I used to have atmosphere produced in a church where the lights could be turned down, the music would be softly played as we were ready to try to deliver spiritual children to the kingdom of God. I got caught red-handed. God says, I don't need that. I deliver my own children. I speak unto them, and they live. These women brought spices to anoint a dead body, and they had to part with those religious traditions because the Lord is not in that. He's risen. Oh, my people, don't be ashamed that if God suddenly catches you with some understanding of the Bible that's wrong, say, okay, Lord, I didn't understand. I understand now, though. Or if He catches you in some religious practice which is inconsistent with the true character of God, then part with that and go on down the road with the Lord Jesus Christ. May He make your heart burn, and may your insides feel warm as He expounds this word unto you as He did to His disciples on the road to Emmaus. Am I speaking to anybody who's gone through a crisis or is going through a crisis even now? May God open your eyes that you might be enabled to see Jesus in that crisis and you remember the words of the Master. Let's stand together.